Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We have just broken into chapter 3. Our Christian practice always grows out of the logic of our Christian beliefs. The apostle admonishes us in chapter 3, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, and we have, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, and he is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden." It's not obvious to the world. It is hidden with Christ, who is in God. They don't see him, and obviously they do not see the life that belongs to us and will be ours. When Christ, who is our life, the very source of it, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Those are the principles that should guide us. So Paul says, let us live this life in such a manner that we are preoccupied with and investing in the world above. It doesn't mean that we should drop out of life here and now. That's not at all what he's saying. Grab a sheet, go out and sit on a rooftop and wait for Christ to come. But rather, it means that we should get our perspectives clear-eyed and understand that this world is not where it is for us. God has placed us here for how long, we don't know. And under what circumstances, we're not always sure. But we do know that as long as we're here, we're stewards of the time, and we're stewards of the assets, and we're stewards of the abilities that God has given us, and that we should live in this world for the glory of God. We should use it, but not abuse it. Our treasure is not here, it is there. Here, nothing lasts. So the logic of our being raised up with Christ, infused with eternal life and positionally seated in heaven in Christ, although physically, that is not the reality in the mind of God. It's a done deal. It will happen. So we ought to set our minds on things that are above, not be so preoccupied with the things that are here on earth. As we were winding down our last program, I used an illustration similar to this one. If you're going to move from one city to another, you're living here now, wherever here is, as you're listening, you're living here now, and you're going to move to there. You start breaking your ties to the city where you are. That doesn't mean, of course, absolutely, but you start getting your mind fixed on the future and the things that would have meant so much if you were going to stay here indefinitely suddenly mean less, because you see your future not in this city, but in that one to which you are moving. Well, so it is with us being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and not first and foremost citizens of this world. And I gave about four little offhand illustrations. I said we'd be a lot better off if we spent more time preparing for our going out to meet God and our entrance into heaven than preparing for our retirement. We'd be miles ahead if we spent more time on spiritual fitness, preparing for the world to come, than on physical fitness. We'd be miles ahead if we spent more time in God's Word than in the Wall Street Journal. It is not to repudiate those latter things as if they are of no good or no value, but comparatively they are of less value, and the way we live our lives ought to reflect that. We'd be better off if we spent more time getting to know God than improving our golf game, especially that, or any other game. We'd be better off laying up treasure in heaven, deploying our resources in ways that honor God, than piling up stocks and bonds. So let us live, Paul is saying, according to spiritual reality. Our whole treasure is in Christ. Christ is the life who sustains us and strengthens us and sanctifies us. All of our future glory derives from Him. So why should we be enamored with and obsessed with the values and the things of this world, all of which are passing away, and to which our life hidden in Christ owes absolutely zero? So let us use this world as we must. But folks, let's not marry it as if something eternally important hangs on it. And unfortunately, that is what many do. And some of those are those who call themselves by Christ's name. That is foolish. In more specific terms, let us withdraw the members of our earthly bodies from the service of sin, our hands, our feet, our minds, our lips. Let's consider them dead for any wicked projects. That's the teaching in Romans chapter 6. We died to sin, legally speaking. Now let us die morally to the service of that old slave master. Don't even answer the door whenever sinful uses come calling for the service of one of your members. Just play possum to such sinful motions as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. Greed, Paul reminds us, amounts to idolatry, and that puts it in a category especially abominable to God. Just write a mental obituary to all of these solicitors, sinful solicitors, and tell them, your old willing members died with Christ. They are no longer available to duty by the grace of God. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. The fact that it is on account of such desires and behaviors that the wrath of God will descend upon those who traffic in such sin, and it will, that should be incentive enough for us who desire to please God to shun them. Not that we are self-righteous in revolting against these ways, for the fact is, he reminds us in verse 7, we all once walked in these wicked habits when we were still living in the ways of the world, our pre-Christ days. But in verse 8, he reminds us that all those forms of corruption, it is now our moral mandate in Christ to put aside, to withdraw from these ungodly impulses like the old skin off a snake. Things like anger, outbursts of temper, wrath, smoldering rage, malice, festering hate, slander, careless or deliberate misrepresentation of the truth, and abusive speech, speech that maliciously tears people down, all that stuff is not appropriate to a child of God. Another ugly, trust-busting habit that takes rise from the flesh is lying to one another, as he mentions in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with all of its evil practices. Not only legally, but morally, you renounced it when you turned to Christ. For in coming to Christ, we renounced all of that that was against Christ. We rejected those old habits. It doesn't say that we don't relapse into some of them because we're still in this flesh. But morally, we have rejected them and we condemn them in ourselves. In Christ, you and I are new creations. Though, as I mentioned, the flesh and its undertow, its gravity, are going to remain with us as long as we're in this mortal body. But we are not compelled to yield to it. We owe our allegiance to Christ, and we ought always to seek to honor Him by putting on, like a change of clothes, a new you, a new me, to put on parade the new person that you now are in Christ, and the new ethic that goes with it. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you put on the new self who's being renewed. You notice that being renewed. This is an urban renewal project. We're all under construction. We're being renewed to a true knowledge. True knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. That's a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. But Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Do not lie to one another. I cannot believe, as I have mentioned many times previously, how casually people lie today. I mean, it's just like a fallback strategy when you need it. And unfortunately, there is a lot of lying that goes on in our churches. Now, one reason for that is that the church is a trail mix. That is, it's a community of people in which there's a mixture of believers and make-believers. We've done an awfully good job over the years, particularly in entrepreneurial America, where we're success-oriented and we like to count, of trying to draw the world into the church. And we've succeeded to such an extent that now we don't know how to get the world out of the church. And so many people who are confused with believers simply because they're churchgoers create a great credibility gap because of the way they will lie, cheat, and steal. But we can't deny the fact that sometimes people who are honest-to-goodness believers get themselves in a crack, and under pressure, they will lie and misrepresent the truth and misrepresent Christ and create a slander against his name. If that's any habit that is yours, you ought to lose it, because you'll be accountable for it. God sees, and God knows, and one day he'll let you know that he sees and knows if you don't deal with that. The Lord chastens every child whom he receives. He doesn't do it to burden us, but he does it in order that we might share his holiness. Hebrews chapter 12. A new man or a new self aspires to better things, to ways that please God. By means of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, there is going on in us what Paul calls a process of spiritual renewal. That process is moving our minds toward a true knowledge, that is, away from the darkness that used to permeate our minds, moral darkness, and it is renewing us in an understanding that is according to or in line with the moral image of God, who created the new man in us. That process we call sanctification, setting apart, setting us apart from unrighteousness to righteousness, making us practically what God has declared us to be legally, that is, righteous. It's a purifying process. And in this process of spiritual renewal, whereby we gain a truer moral knowledge, here's a blessed thing. All those worldly distinctions that divide or polarize human beings into hostile camps and render some classes of humans superior to others, they all disappear. Because you see, in Christ, there is no distinction between Gentile and Jew. These high walls between people, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, all these distinctions that were so important, so divisive, and so hateful in the ancient world, all these distinctions are dissolved insofar as they are used to make qualitative differences among human beings and place different values on them. I'm not saying all those have disappeared, all those prejudices and biases are gone from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the very reasons I mentioned earlier, because the local churches are trail mixes, and there is always a mixture between those who belong to the church and those who belong to Christ, between believers and make-believers, between those who are merely in the pews and those who are in Christ. There's a great difference between those two. But sometimes, even those who are born again, as we grow into our new suits, have not completely grown out of maybe some of our old prejudices. But when we see the truth as we ought to see it, then those biases and those prejudices will go away. It makes no difference to us whether men are red, yellow, black, or white, or candy stripe. It makes no difference to us whether it's men or women or children. It makes no difference whether they're educated or uneducated. There is no place on earth like the Church of Jesus Christ where these boundaries, these evil boundaries, are broken down and they're dissolved. In Christ, none of those distinctions amount to a hill of beans. Now, that doesn't mean, by any stretch, that there are no distinctions. There are no distinctions in terms of worth before God. That is the point. A man and a woman are equal in worth before God, just as children are equal in worth to adults. Red, yellow, black, or white, they're all creatures of God. and they all have equal dignity and worth as his creation. But people do have different roles. So there are distinctions in roles. There are distinctions in roles between male and female. There are distinctions in roles between those who are in authority and those who are under authority. That always has been, always will be, and always ought to be. And then, of course, there are distinctions that are moral. There is evil and there is good, and we do draw boundaries where there is evil and where there is good. But even there, we understand that the grace of God reaches out to those who are evil, and we would carry the light to them so that they may join us in the light of Christ, be forgiven, and be saved. But for those who belong to Christ, Christ is everything. He's the supreme good. He imparts to all who are in him equal dignity. That's the idea. He is in all who trust in him. He lends to any life all the cachet one could ever need, and a value that neutralizes every deficit. For in him, all are members of God's family. Whoever they are, whoever they happen to be in the world, they are all truly cosmic aristocrats. Now in verse 12, the apostle writes, "And so, as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, he admonishes us to put on a heart of compassion, kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive others. Beyond all these things, put on love as a garment, for love just happens to be the perfect bond of unity. Now it is a matter of living up to our pedigree in Christ, filling our suit. It's a matter of carrying out our moral mandate as those who are chosen to be in Christ. We are called to be conformed to his moral image, so our moral imperative is clear. As those who have been chosen of God, as persons holy and beloved of God, I mean, what more powerful incentives could we have to go out and please God? We don't do these things in order to be saved. We do these things because we have been saved. We do not do them in order to add some essential component to our salvation, but we have an all-sufficient Savior, and in thanksgiving to him, and to honor him, to conform to his moral image, we resolve by the grace of God to try to fill this suit, to put on like a royal garment on the new persons we are these godlike virtues, a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, humility meaning a dependent and spirit submissive to God, to put on gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another is an interesting virtue because we all have these residual edges in our flesh. And we must remember that we are all persons in process. We don't have it all together, and we're not going to get it all together until Christ comes. So it is necessary to bear with one another and to forgive one another, for all of us are going to need it from time to time. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, Paul teaches in verse 13, for we must remember before we get all up in the back and refuse to forgive our brother or sister that we are morally obliged in Christ to be as ready to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. And the truth is, he had far, far more to forgive us than we ever would anybody else. And Jesus told us in no uncertain terms in Matthew, the end of the Lord's Prayer, that if we do not forgive one another, we cannot expect forgiveness. Now, somebody says, "Jim, I don't understand that because we are saved by faith and faith alone." Well, there's no contradiction there, but I could see why the question might exist. You see, if we trust the Lord, we really do in fact trust the Lord and not just believe in a set of propositions, then we'll be responsive to the Lord. And the Lord forgave us, and he admonished us to be willing to forgive others who need it just as we needed his forgiveness. But if we are vengeful and determined to have our pound of flesh, determined to be hateful because of what somebody else did to us, then that is indicative of the absence of faith, the absence of trust in the Lord, not the presence of it. So let every man or woman who names the name of Christ understand that you may have legitimate issues with Tom, Dick, or Harry or somebody out there, very legitimate issues. They may have been mean as a snake. They may have been as cruel as could be. But if they want your forgiveness, if they seek your forgiveness, then you are obliged to give it, just as our Lord Jesus Christ was willing graciously to forgive us when we sought it from him. So beyond all these things, he says, put on love. Love, someone has said, is that grace which binds all these other graces that he's just talked about together. Or in the words of John Eady, is the bond which unites all graces into completeness and symmetry. Those of you who've listened to my teaching over the years know how often I stress that Christian love is not first and foremost just an emotion, that is, just affection. Of course, it may include that, especially between members of the family of God. It will entail affection. I'm just saying that affection is not the essence of it, as many conceive of it. But love is more than anything else what it is in God himself. It is a heart of benevolence toward all. It's manifest in a desire and in an intention to do a neighbor nothing but good, as far as the objects of that benevolence will allow. John, the apostle, in his first epistle is decisive on that point, that the essence of Christian love is not feelings per se in the form of affection, but it's a way of behaving. For John says it is easy to tell who loves God and the children of God, John chapter 5, verse 2, first epistle. By this we know we love the children of God. How's that? When we love God and keep his commandments. So love expresses, in a word, all the moral attributes of God in perfect balance. And that is why Jesus, in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Paul in Romans 13, verse 10, and James in James 2, 8, taught us that love is the fulfillment of the law of God. You know all those thou shalt nots? Well, they just prohibit behaviors that are hurtful or injurious to both God and man. When we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves, we aspire, we try, we intend to put off any and all behaviors and shed any and all attitudes that are intentionally or recklessly detrimental and destructive. And we put on as a garment a deliberately benevolent spirit that seeks in all things to serve the best interest of God and my neighbor, whoever they may be. The spirit of love is a kind of traffic director. It marshals all the other graces in the order and measure needed in each situation to do good, not to do evil, but to build up, not tear down, to make peace as much as possible, not start wars when avoidable. Of course, we all know that human beings spurn the benevolence of God, just as they may reject our benevolence. We know that human beings may force the best intentions to steps and measures that neither God nor his children would prefer, but steps and measures that must be taken in the interest of others. But the judgments of God, nor the punishments administered by man, do not prove that love is lacking after all, but only that loving intentions being rejected force counteraction for the good of others. You know, like a loving parent, for example, is forced in the spirit of what we call tough love to put an unruly or persistently rebellious child out of a home for the sake of the peace of the rest of the family, and do so in the hope that this punishment might produce a change of heart eventually. So God chastens and God punishes with the hope of amendment. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.